Well, this morning, we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. Lately, Jesus about material, about the proper in this world. Beginning with the parable of the rich fool, he warned us not to dwell only on the here and now. Blessings are, but to be rich, not to hoard, but to share. No matter how much we have, no matter how much we accumulate, you can't take it with you when you die. Therefore, we should not cling to what we cannot keep. We've got to hold our blessings with an open hand because it makes it so much easier to let it go. God knows our needs. We can trust and generous with you for us. By our good works and kindness towards others in life, we lay up treasures in heaven that can never be lost. You see, as Christians, we will stand out from the crowd of worldly people because we value different things. Because oftentimes, as we learned in the Lord, God has given each of us time, talent, and treasure. Just, and we've been, he has entrusted us. Now, the way we live our life, the way we use our skills, the way we handle our money, the way we treat our believers, looking forward to eternity because we've trusted Jesus. Well, when we left off last time, we read during his life of the rich. Lazarus was a poor beggar, afflicted and hungry, scrounging for scraps from the rich man's table. A heavenly both died. Lazarus, a rich man, found himself in torments in Hades. This reversal of fortune's theme lies at the heart. Money teaching about easily become our master. And certainly, I think we all know, money can make life in this fallen world a owe to God. Just because you're rich in this life doesn't mean God is happy with you, necessarily. And just because you're poor, rich or poor, if we don't come to saving faith in this lifetime, we will face eternal damnation. This describes the rich man's suffering in dreadful detail. He was tormented in flame and longed for water just to cast his destiny was sealed. A great gulf was fixed that cannot be crossed. This illustratively hard to in its the unquenchable thirst and the searing flames are hard to ponder. But the message is incomplete of salvation means that there's something to be saved from. And we can rejoice, really. Understand the endless of our choices while there's still time to change them. This brings us to our material for this morning. Chapter 7, said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. He turns to his disciples with a warning to be careful about the influence that we have on others around us. Stick, the word that's trigger of a trap, a snare. In its biblical usage, it's typically referred to as a sanding block. To sin, standard were to come. In this fallen world, temptations to sin are all around us, but woe to him through whom they do come. But it suggests, as the New Living Translation puts it, there will always be temptations to sin. But what sorrow awaits, therefore, who does? Yes, this operates as a warning to believers to be careful about the influence that we have on those around us. Where Paul says, it's resolved this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in the way of our brother. I mean, if we take others with us, we fall into. As believers, we ought to be an inspiration to each other, not a distraction. We ought to be urging. Occasion faith stumble in this life are already plentiful enough without our help. And besides, maybe alluding to the false teaching of the Pharisees. But even so, this lesson applies to all of us. Their latent legalism tend pious, and this was a serious concern to Christ. And so he elaborated, just that his warning would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. If you ask me, it uses this powerful image. As most of you probably know, a millstone is a heavy, typically very large, round, as a whole stone used in the center, allowing the stone to turn on an axle so that it can crush the grain against another stone that's set below it. Jesus uses it in more than this. The reason I find it fascinating is because it'd be really hard to hang a stone around someone's neck unless there were a hole in the middle. As it turns out, the rope stone becomes an anchor. An anchor that drags you to the depths of the sea. But remember, that sound, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than if he should offend one of these little ones. Making other translations do a better job saying the millstone hung around the neck would be better than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Jesus is saying, drowning in the depths of the sea with a millstone around your neck would be better than standing before God guilty of drawing another. So who sin? Is Jesus talking about when he refers to these little ones? Is he talking about children? Or like, well, that is one pitiful in the margitations to the same people who are being mistreated and misled by the Pharisees. Still, we shouldn't dismiss that the warning would apply makes them more vulnerable. The same is true with new believers who lack the foundation needed for discernment. It makes them more vulnerable understanding teaching, and it leaves them less sophisticated about the nature of sin and temptation. But in a very general way, little ones. First, God loves us tenderly as little ones. And he knows that little ones can be led to stumble around them. The vulnerable can be led astray when sin is ignored in the church. God's word, they can stumble, including the parts that convict us of sin and judgment. The little ones in the church need others, need mature belief, service, personal holiness, faithful devotion. They need to see us treating each other with respect and kindness. We're accountable. Offenses are ways that produce healing and reconciliation, not pain and division. Individually, need in material things and all the instruction they can absorb in spiritual things. If your brother sins, verse 3, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Well, Jesus squarely places the burden on each of the NIV and the translation simply say, watch yourselves. The NASB says, be on your guard. And as simple as that seems, there are actually two ways to read it. It may introduce what is about to be said. The task of deciding which is intended is made a little easier because either is possible and both said, acceptable, and pay attention to what he is about to say. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. This is a conditional and in two parts is the first command. Then, if he repents, is the second condition, and forgive him is the second command. Instead, they simply say, if your brother sins, as though the duty to rebuke is triggered, even if you, whether that opens up the field in an unhealthy way. But I would begin by saying, sense just to ignore it simply because it doesn't involve you personally. If your brother sins, he's wandering away from his life, probably also hurting those who love him. Why? Well, because we all have experience with sin, and we know that's what sin does, that you confront your sinning brother. But Before you exercise the gift of criticism, you must make sure that you have your facts straight, heard. Remember also, you must remove the plank from your own eye before you can remove the speck from your brother's eye. In the Greek, it can mean to assign fault, to reprimand, a meaning that we all recognize. But the same word, the Old Testament may offer some insight here, as the Mosaic law also required a rebuke. Not Leviticus 19, your heart, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Refrain from brother about a sin in his life, we might just end up hating him in our own heart. To continue in sin and say nothing about it. As one writer distilled the idea, it is the Christian's duty to deal with the Jewish custom with a private reproof before exposing someone to the more public judicial assembly. Likewise, Matthew 18 prescribes a private others. One common thread in all of these exhortations that we read of this morning is an abiding awareness of community. The church is not in which we live, but experience of faith. It is a life lived as a member of an extended family. It is a life lived in vital, certain responsibility, a body of each other as we all endeavor to become more like Christ. Go around and Jesus is not people so that we might accuse them of wrongdoing. On the contrary, he has in mind a mutually supportive church environment. But when people another in the course of their relationships, they are supposed to sort things out among themselves directly. Not to, and that not only means walk away from them or avoid them. And if he repents, forgive him. Forgive is immediately triggered. And it's a command. It's not optional. We are not allowed to harbor a grudge. Insist on it. Vengeance. And as Paul suggests in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother hears your rebuke and repents, it's a cause for joy. Because you have won them over. We should be quick to move on. As individuals and as a church, we ought to be committed to righteousness, but when sin arises and damage is done, just as committed. After all, the goal of Christian confrontation and correction is not personal satisfaction, but spiritual growth. Verse 4. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, now, this may be hard for us to imagine and even harder to do, but we can take great comfort in the fact that this clip that God uses their sins against you seven times a day and then repents seven times, neither one of you are going to be getting much done. And a situation, one that I imagine few of us have actually ever experienced. But the point is not to establish a specific number of times that we're often used to make give. And the point is that we need to be generous and persistent in forgiveness. 7 has the same concept as the word for completeness or wholeness. And as a result, the number 7 is commonly understood to be used in Scripture to suggest completion. Instead, it sets a standard. And the standard is this. Forgiveness does not end until restoration is complete. Command or exaggerated. As you probably know, there Peter had asked Jesus how often he should forgive his brother with no mention of repentance, incidentally. And the response now was a little rusty, but that's probably 490, right? And yet, once again, from God's point of view, 70 times 7 is not 4. Without fail, for as long as it takes. over and over again. Because as Christians, our perspective on forgiving others is grounded in Ephesians 4:32 calls on us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ. That sets the standard. You. So if you get exasperated by your brother's continual sin, consider how much God has forgiven you. And then, but does God really expect you to forgive someone who keeps hurting you? It's a fair question. Simple answer. Forgiveness is a bitter pill that can easily get stuck in your throat. However, that doesn't mean you have to put up with repeated instances of abuse. You are commanded to forgive and to seek restoration. But in wisdom, you may need to establish some healthy boundaries in order to True, this means that accountability for keeping relationships working rests with those who are involved in the relationship. Not an easy thing to do, let alone to do well. Sometimes people who've been rebuked, even Jesus, your believers will handle these situations directly, promptly, and fully. As Paul urges in Romans, be at peace with all people. Implicit in that instruction is the recognition that one person can bring forgiveness to a relationship, but it takes two people responsible to forgive others because God has forgiven us. However, you cannot bring reconciliation to a relationship if the other person is unwilling to make peace with you. Verse 5. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. I mean, upon hearing this command to continue, they reckoned one another that a heart abounding in forgiveness would require a measure of faith that they didn't feel like they possessed. If that's how you, and make no, you're getting the good prayer, increase our faith. But at the same time, Jesus doesn't want to leave them some kind of a spiritual escape hatch. He doesn't want us to, by saying that we don't excuse enough faith to forgive that much. Verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can obey you. I find interesting in these verses all the things that are being tossed in the sea this morning. Or whether this statement is really true. By faith, I believe that it is literally true. If you have even the rootest, tiniest bit of faith, a tree be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. His point is, it's not the amount of faith that matters. All amount of faith in a very big God is more than enough. You can and should build faith over time as you mature in your Christian walk, but God can. The key is that we bring it to Him. As Charles Stanley explained, the important thing is that our faith must be based completely on the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul extols the power of God who works through us to spread the light of the gospel in a world darkened by sin. And he admits, but God understands our weakness. And he's given us this treasure anyway, so that the excellence of the power may be. Jesus wants us to know that obedience is not a question of getting more faith, but rather of using the faith we are brothers. It's that pride that needs to be rooted up and cast into the sea. Pride produces a hardness of heart that can be difficult to break indefinitely. That is our solemn duty to each other as believers. Verse 7. And which of you, having come at once and sit down to eat, No servant in a Roman household would ever expect his master to share a meal with him, even after a hard time. To remind us that we are his willing servants, voluntarily engaged in the work of ministry, plowing up the soil of hearts and tending, having signed up for this kind of life, we shouldn't expect to be treated as though we are in any way equal to God. Like any good servant, we need to know our place. We need in this life. We do God's will because He is the Master. And by faith, we trust that in eternity, He will reward us for anything we may have lost in this life when we chose to follow and to serve Him. But Jesus is the example that we must follow. And as we're reminded in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. By posing this hypothetical question, Jesus doesn't intend to demean those who work as servants or even really to keep them in their place, but to make their duty clear, because He wants His disciples to adopt a proper servant attitude. Verse 8. But will He not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? As voluntary slaves of the Most High God, we are obliged to serve our Master first and consider our own portion only after we have done our duty. Verse 9. Does He thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. As others have observed, the point of this story was that a servant should expect no special reward just for doing what was his duty in the first place. While God's standards of righteousness and forgiveness may seem out of reach, they comprise only the most basic demands of the Christian life. And we should never adopt an attitude of entitlement for living a life of obedience. Verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. We are unworthy of God's affection. We are unworthy of His forgiveness. We are unworthy of our salvation. Every good thing we have has come from God as a gift of grace. We have not earned any of it. Therefore, the only proper response is to trust Him, serve Him, and do the things that He has commanded us to do without hesitation or expectation of admiration. This, in turn, provides the golden thread that ties all of these verses together. For in humility, we must take heed to ourselves. We must not be so proud that we give in to worldly lusts and lead others into sin. We must not be so proud that we rebuke our brother with an attitude of superiority. And we must not be too proud to receive a rebuke from a brother who longs to resolve an offense and restore a relationship. We must not be so proud that we expect God to bless us, for that was the attitude of the Pharisees who rejected Jesus. Now, our relationship with God is not supposed to be some kind of a transaction where we give Him something and expect something in return. He is not a celestial vending machine. We can't just plug in a bit of obedience and expect to get a cookie. The idea behind being unprofitable doesn't mean that our obedience has no value. It simply means that everything that we have comes from the bounty of God's grace, and there is nothing that we can offer Him that is not already justly His. You know, in our American culture, we often speak of our rights. But that's not a very biblical attitude when it comes to the way Christians are supposed to treat each other. We are all sinners, saved by grace. We have been called to live in community with other believers as a church, as an extended family. When the world sees the way we love each other, that's how they're going to know that we are disciples, that we are followers of Jesus. When sin offends, we rebuke it directly. And when repentance follows, we forgive quickly. Then, as forgiveness is exchanged between us, our faith in Jesus is on display for all to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this message of warning and for this strong encouragement to forgive each other as we strive together to become more like Christ. Help us to understand our role as Your servants and grant us the grace to be servants to all, not demanding and expecting, but depending and trusting. For You are the faithful God who keeps His promises. Please increase our faith. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.